Let's turn to the book of Numbers. What we've just done in our two Bible readings is to jump the whole gap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And hopefully you could see that in one sense they are talking about the same thing. They're talking about priests, they're talking about sacrifices, they're talking about tents or tabernacles, they're talking about God's instructions, and above all they're talking about reconciling sacrifices of sin. But as that reading from Hebrews 8 just indicated to us, there is a difference between the two, in that the older covenant is simply set aside by the new covenant. But if we go back to the old covenant for a moment, the book of Numbers into chapter 1, we find right at the beginning of this whole system of relating to God, a way of relating to God, an instruction in verse 51 about the tabernacle, the tent, the whole sort of portable temple, really, it was, that they set up in the wilderness according to God's instructions. And the group of people called the Levites, who were one whole tribe out of the 12, whose task was particularly to assist Aaron and his sons, or Aaron, I always pronounce it Aaron, so you'll forgive me if I'm slightly different there, but Aaron and his sons, the Levites assisted them and provided the priesthood. And in Numbers 1:53, there is this instruction. The Levites, this was how they used to set up camp when they came to a place in the desert, and they would park, or everybody would get their tents out and set up, and the tabernacle would be at the centre of the Israelite camp, and you would have three tribes on each side, north, south, east and west. But the Levites, and incidentally you'll notice that the Levites were one of the 12 tribes, so you're thinking, haven't you just got 13? And the answer is yes, but you snuck in an extra tribe, to a half tribe, to make up the numbers around the outside, to make up your 12 around the outside. This was the instruction for the Levites in verse 51. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now remember, the outsiders here don't mean non-Israelites. It means anybody who's not a Levite, because the only people in the desert are the Israelites, apart from a few other wanderers, I suppose. If any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp round the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Very interesting instructions for setting up a campsite, isn't it? We set up the main deal, the center stage in the middle of the camp. Everybody's got their campsite, always in the same place, so you don't get lost. You know where your tent is when you've been to the loo. You come back, you're not wandering around trying to find your tent. You had that experience on campsites, trying to find your tent. You know where you are. And in the middle is the tabernacle. Round the tabernacle are the Levites, the people set aside for the service of God. Why are they there? They are there so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of Israel. The tabernacle, remember, was this tent, and it contained the box, the Ark of the Covenant, the lost Ark from Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, contained Aaron's staff, it will contain a pot of sample, and the word's just gone completely out of my head, that stuff they were fed with in manna, thank you. I was thinking muesli, and I thought, I know they were not fed with muesli in the desert. I knew it began with M. Not muesli. It's a bit early in the morning for me. But that was the, as it were, the content of the tabernacle. But let's just go over to Exodus, or back rather to Exodus, to see why they had a tabernacle. Exodus 25, where God is giving Moses the first instructions to how to make a tabernacle, and it does run for several pages. Exodus 25. And in verse 8, God says this, having given out the first instructions of the materials, start collecting the materials. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So that's the purpose of the tabernacle. It is a sanctuary so that God may dwell in the midst of his people, which you would think would be a great thing. The point and purpose of the tabernacle is not, let me say this emphatically, it is not to provide a focus for Israel's worship. It is not so that Israel has some point around which they can stand and sing songs. That's not what it's there for. It is there to enable God to be present in the midst of his people. All the other stuff is simply related to that point and purpose. You'd think it was a good thing, because if you remember at the end of Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden story, where God is present in the midst of his people, Adam and Eve hide from the presence of the Lord. God is present there. At the end of chapter 3, they're driven out from the presence of the Lord. And actually, at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis, Cain, having murdered his brother, is driven even further from the presence of the Lord. The great punishment that is inflicted on Cain is he is driven away from God's presence. So again, you get the message there. Sin must result in you being driven away from God's presence. So to have God present with you is the great reversal of the effects of sin. And you'd think it would be fantastic, but of course the problem is, when God becomes present in the midst of the people in Exodus, at the end of Exodus, it's a sinful people that he is present amongst. So you have, far from an ideal situation, you have a constant danger and difficulty that the people's sins will provoke God's wrath. And as you read through the books that cover the period in the wilderness, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what you see is pretty much the only thing that the Israelites have to fear while they are in the desert is God. The only thing they really have to worry about is the fact that God is there with them. And all their troubles really come from having God there. And it's to deal with that situation, that is to say the situation of God being present in the midst of a sinful people, that God institutes these safety measures. It's almost like a nuclear reactor. You know, here is this incredible power, an incredibly dangerous power in the midst of the people. And so you need safety valves and you need technicians and you need cooling systems and all the rest of it. And so you have this whole system of sacrifices and priesthood to prevent God's wrath breaking out. Yet even the selection of the Levites as a tribe for that task is the result of an outburst of wrath. Come with me to Exodus 32. We just saw a moment ago, you remember in the chapter we were just in, 26, we were seeing there the beginnings of the construction of the tabernacle and God saying, you know, build me a tabernacle so that I can dwell in their midst. And then you get several chapters of instructions related to that whilst Moses is up on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments and then the first parts of the law and these instructions. While he's gone, the people down below turn to the worship of idols. They make themselves a golden calf and they nominate it as their god that brought them out of Egypt and begin to dance around it and do all the things you do around idols. And when Moses gets to hear about this, and of course God hears about this, God reacts as we read, this is now Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That is to say, stubborn, resistant. You know, you push them, they push back. It is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now, some of you will recognize that's picking up the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 to make a great nation out of him. God is really saying, look, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean. I'm done with these people. You no sooner deliver them from captivity and bring them to Sinai and promise to make them my people and to serve me than they turn away and start serving false gods. Let's just put an end to it. I'll start again with you, Moses. You can be the point and purpose of what I'm doing. But verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? So Moses implores God and God responds to Moses' intercession. Verse 14, now top of page 87, if you've got that, Exodus 32, 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people. Now again, if you remember, reflect back to that thing we were looking at yesterday, the dialogue between Abraham and the Lord. We mustn't get the idea that from God's perspective, this is a kind of exploration of what God is going to do, any more than it is here. it is a learning process really for Moses, but it's also, of course, an important process for us. What is it that averts God's wrath? It is an interceder. What's the message for us as Christians? We need one to intercede with us before God. Otherwise, we would be wiped out. And the emphasis is on the one. And you see here Jesus, as it were, beginning to take shape in the mists of the Old Testament. You can begin to see the figure of Jesus emerging, as it were, from the mist there. But coming back to the immediate situation, here is the rebellion. Here is Moses interceding. Here is God saying, you know, stand back, I'm going to inflict wrath on them. Moses intercedes. God says, fine, I won't do that, but there is still a price to pay. And so you go down to verse 25, and Moses, it says there, saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi, the originators of the Levites and the genes, actually is the originator, not him personally, but it was from a Mrs. Levi that the genes came. All the sons of Levi gathered round him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbour. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Now that's a difficult picture, isn't it? That idea that we have a God who would look approvingly on that, I think many people today would find that impossible to accept. But I want to say, let's look at what God did and understand God from that, rather than what we think God should be like, and then look at what the Bible says about God and judge the Bible on that basis. I want to look at what God did. And it says to me here that the judgment on sin is a serious judgment, because, as I've been trying to say earlier, sin is such a serious thing. This is not some minor infraction. This is yet another demonstration of this breach in the relationship, this rebellion against God, which is tearing the fabric of the universe apart. They may be saying, oh, hang on, God, we only made a golden calf. We're looking at it from the big perspective and saying, it is this that leads to all the things we see wrong with the world. Just this sort of thing. And God is a God who judges. God is a God who has a wrath against sin. And his wrath against sin is a serious wrath. And he said to Adam in the garden, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he meant it, and he still means it today. So the Levites perform an act of judgment against even their own instincts, you might say, to turn their hand against their brother and their neighbour. They perform an act of judgment, and in return for that service, they receive this role of being set aside for God's service. Now, in that role of being set aside for God's service, they don't do it for nothing. They get a tithe, a tenth, from the rest of Israel. A tenth of their produce goes to the Levites. But the Levites pay a price for that privilege, because when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, it was parceled up into areas by tribes. But the tribe of Levi got nothing. No land. They got actually 48 towns with their surrounding pasture land. But bear in mind, these aren't sort of, they're not talking about Bishop Stortford here. You're talking about small towns. Well, maybe you think Bishop Stortford is a small town, but they're talking about very small towns. 48 towns with surrounding pasture land, but no inheritance in the land. The Levites were kind of constantly sort of not exactly gypsies, but sort of floating, not quite belonging people. They were also, and now we can turn back to Numbers 18, the next book on, two books on Leviticus, then Numbers. Numbers 18 with some more instructions for the Levites. They were the people's sin bearers. Numbers 18, verse 21. To the Levites, I have given every tithe, every tenth in Israel, for an inheritance in return for the service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, this great tabernacle. So that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of the meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. See, not only don't you get any land, not only do you only have these 48 cities that you can live in, not only, and bear in mind, you don't get to choose to be a Levite, you're born a Levite. So as you're growing up and mum is telling you about the things in life and you tell her you want to be an astronaut, she says, I'm sorry, you can't be an astronaut, you're a Levite. Your job is serve the tent of the Lord, serve the tabernacle. You say, oh, what does that involve, mum? She said, it involves bearing the people's sin. Why couldn't I have been born down the road in, you know, Daniel's tribe? That would have been much nicer. Why have I got to be in this tribe here? They shall bear their iniquity. He says, it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them, they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. It couldn't be plainer, could it? You get nothing. But you do get a good job for life. Well, not quite for life. You actually retired, I think, at 55. Early retirement. But your job was, bear the people's sin. Prevent the wrath breaking out. That's your job. That's your calling. Maintain the relationship between God and his people. It is a privilege and it is a burden. Now, the way that that relationship was maintained was, of course, through sacrifice. We heard just a little sample of the sacrificial system read to us just now. But the principle of sacrifice is very old and very early. It actually goes right back to Eden itself. Remember back in Genesis 3, and turn back there, but you remember in Genesis 3 how when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened, it says. Their eyes were opened and they knew, verse 7 says, they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I'm often tempted to try that. I have a fig tree at home. Very good, because you do get real figs. And it's, you know, fresh figs off your own fig tree is a real treat. But the leaves have never struck me as particularly good underwear. But I've often thought it would be interesting just to try, wouldn't it? So pick some leaves off and sew them together and see what sort of apron you can make. It is ingenious, but not very effective. And so as they're being expelled from the garden, if you look over at verse 21, we read this: then the Lord God said, behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The Lord God, it said, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Much better, isn't it? Garments of skins, they're going to hold together, and you can tumble dry them. But when you think about it, there's two things going on here. Firstly, despite what they've done, they've got themselves in this mess, seeing they're naked. Despite that, God mercifully covers their nakedness. He doesn't go, you look really stupid. You go and sort it out. But with what does he cover them? He covers them with animal skins. And I presume, therefore, at the expense of animal death. So very early on, I mean, I can't think of any other way. I find it odd, there is a little bit of debate over, you know, whether there was the death of the animals involved. But my experience is generally there would have to be covered with the animal skins. And so, given that death is such a novelty to them, this would surely have struck them with some force. What are these that we are being given to wear by God? Oh my goodness, it's animal skins. What has happened to the animals? It surely would have hit them with some impact to see that the provision, and of course, because their one big new thing that day was, we are naked, we need something done about this. And so the messages coming into them would be very strong ones about the death of these animals. It's not just the death of these animals, oh well, animal skins, that's how people are going to clothe themselves. It's the one big conscious problem they've got is being naked. And the provision for that is animal skins. And that can only have come through the death of those animals that just this morning we may have been petting or watching or whatever. Would have had surely a big impact on them. And you would pick up, wouldn't you, that the consequences of sin can turn out to be that somebody else pays. That would surely be part of what you would realise. You know, it's like, I didn't bother to pay the milk bill this week, and they shot the dog. You know, you begin to see, my wrongdoing has had a terrible consequence that I didn't want to somebody else. Do you see the idea? You know, you would actually have a feeling being caught in that of responsibility and of terrible consequence. So from here on, you have sacrifice, and sacrifices take basically two forms, essentially two forms. There are sacrifices of thanksgiving for what God has done. You offer back to God what he's given to you, which may, very often does include, vegetable produce, drink offering, the kind of things you're enjoying, that you rely on for life, but you enjoy. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. And then there are sacrifices of atonement for sins committed against God, which maintain the relationship with God, and which invariably involve the death of an animal. It seems from the way we read Scripture that there is an instinct for those offerings very early on, an understanding, not perhaps necessarily a very clear theology, but an understanding of that, which you see because in the very next chapter, chapter 4, takes you straight into sacrifice. Genesis 4, you immediately confront the issue of sacrifice. And acceptable sacrifice and not acceptable sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice, produce, is not accepted, even though it would probably be seen as a thank offering. Abel's sacrifice, animal, is accepted, even though in its way it was also a produce offering, because Abel was a keeper of animals and Cain was a tiller of the soil. But has Abel, and this is only a suggestion because the Bible doesn't actually explain to us why the difference, but has Abel recognised that there must somehow be an acknowledgement of God's provision for sin before there can be a thank offering of produce? Because I presume since Abel wasn't eating the animals at this stage, he was keeping them for things like shearing the wool, things like the milk, the cheese and so on, although of course the obvious other thing as well is more animal skins, isn't it? Because they're going to need those from somewhere. But instead of offering produce, Abel offers the whole deal, another animal. Is it, I'm simply saying as a possibility, that Abel sees that you must recognise God's provision for wrongdoing, not simply offer God thanks for what he's done to you that's nice, because thanking somebody for being nice to you at the end of the day is really just a normal natural thing to do. But acknowledging your sin and the need for that to be dealt with doesn't come so naturally and easily to us. Certainly what we can say is that it's not enough merely to offer thanks to God. Before there can be thanks for blessings from God, there must be an offering of atonement with God. You have to have a right relationship with God before you can thank him for what you enjoy from that right relationship. And so sacrifice of atonement must come first before sacrifice of thanksgiving makes any sense. In the law then, in the law of Moses, this atoning sacrifice gets a formal recognition. So come forward a bit now to the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, page 17. I'm simply picking out sort of highlight verses, as you probably guessed, from the law, because there's a great bulk of things we're not reading. But in Leviticus 17, in verse 10, we see here much more of, if you like, an explanation of what is actually going on in these atoning animal sacrifices. Leviticus 17, 10. If any one of the house of Israel, or the strangers who sojourn among them, eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So you get as much of an explanation you're ever going to get of the principle of atoning sacrifice here, animal sacrifice. It is the blood that makes atonement for by the life, makes atonement for your souls by the life, because the blood, when you drain it out of the creature, as was done in slaughtering the animal, when you drain the blood out, of course it dies. That's the point, isn't it? It's saying that by removing the blood, the animal dies. And so the blood becomes, as it were, itself an embodiment of the life. And what God is saying is that life, the life is actually for me. It's the bringing about of the death that brings about the atonement. And so that which represents that whole bringing about the death, the blood, that's for me. You don't drink it, as was the custom in cultures then, as in custom in cultures now, including Yorkshire. Well, they don't drink blood, but they eat black pudding, don't they? Which is almost as disgusting. But that was set apart for God, because what was happening in the slaughtering that animal was it's the life taking that's the atoning bit. So actually what happened with the rest of the carcass was you usually ate it, or the Levites ate it. These things weren't just all burned. The meat was used. But an aspect of it was offered to God because it was the life, the taking of the life, which made the atonement. Now, hopefully at this point, many of you will be asking what is a question that I'm sure has already occurred to the vegetarians among you, which is, what possible connection is there between these poor little animals and my sin? How can this work? The link between sin and death is, as I've said, easy enough to establish because God established it in Genesis 2, before anything went wrong. Putting the man in the garden in Eden, he says, you may eat of the tree of every fruit of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So the link between human death and sin is very easy to establish. God has done that for you. And by now, we should, I hope, be recognising that death is not an overreaction on God's part to a trivial piece of law-breaking. Death is actually the right reaction on God's part to sin, because sin has all these consequences that I keep trying to draw us back to, tearing at the very fabric of creation. So that death, in the end, is the only appropriate reaction to sin, to put an end to it, to put a stop to it. But what have animals got to do with it? That's the big question, isn't it? Now, part of the answer lies in the principle of substitution. When an animal was offered for sin, or for anybody, you'll have noticed, I hope, in that Exodus reading that we just had, that the laying on of the hands on the sacrifice by Aaron and his sons, they're to lay their hands on the bull before it is killed. And the laying on of the hands was two things. It was an identification with the thing that was being offered, and it was a transference of sin and consequent guilt onto the thing being offered. Almost like a lightning conductor conducts lightning, instead of into the building, down into the ground. And so the problem was, as it were, transferred away. And the classic example of that is on the day of the year, we referred to right at the beginning, called the Day of Atonement. And if you're still in Leviticus, it's the chapter before, chapter 16, Leviticus 16. I'm not going to read the whole of it because it's full 22 verses from 1 to 22. But on the Day of Atonement, they had two goats. One goat was slaughtered as a sin offering. Goat number two was driven out into the desert to take the people's sins off into the wilderness. And it's what we call the scapegoat. That's where the phrase the scapegoat comes from. You had the slaughtered goat and the scapegoat. And the scapegoat took the sin off into the wilderness. Took the blame, you see. That's why, hence, scapegoat. But look at verses 20 to 22, which actually talks about this laying on of hands. Leviticus 16:20, when the priest has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness, the bloke standing there to do the job of taking the goat off. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So there's this fantastic principle, a double sacrifice actually, a dead goat and a live goat, a double sacrifice. The penalty of sin is paid by the dead goat. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the presence of sin is removed by the scapegoat. As far as the east is from the west, I'll remove your sins from you, is another Bible passage. So going back to what happened in Eden, you see, the first goat died as Adam was told he would die. And the second goat is sent away, actually as Adam and Eve were sent away, from the garden. There is a death and a sending away, but it doesn't happen to the people. It happens to the goat instead, because all the problem has been transferred onto the goats. So you have actually a substitute, a transference of sin from the sinner to the substitute, and then the substitute pays the penalty and takes the sin away. So the principle is brilliantly simple. I mean, actually, as you explain it, it's not complicated at all. Here's the sin, it's your sin. put the sin on something else, the something else pays the penalty, the sin is gone. Brilliantly simple. Only problem is, where's the weakest link in this one? It's the lack of link, isn't it, between us and the animals. That's the problem. It sounds brilliantly simple, but when you think about it, what's it got to do with animals? But the Old Testament does point to another principle of substitution which will overcome even this weakness, and it actually relates to the Levites. Come with me, still in the first five books, but back to Exodus, chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, where Moses, you remember, gives... God gives Moses that warning, we mentioned it already, that he must pass on to Pharaoh. Exodus 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord," remember this, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." That threat is carried out on the night of the Passover. And it is not just a threat to the Egyptians. It is a threat which must also be averted within Israel. Within Israel as well, there is a death, but not the death of the firstborn son. Instead, it is the death of a lamb whose blood is daubed over the doorway to each Israelite house. And therefore, those houses are passed over, hence Passover. So just turn forward a couple of chapters to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 12, God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood," that is this blood over the entrance of the house, "the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the firstborn sons of the Egyptians die. But the only reason the firstborn sons of the Israelites don't die is that the Passover lamb dies instead, in the place of the firstborn of the Israelite. So please notice, it is not that the Egyptians are guilty and the Israelites are innocent. Otherwise, why would the Israelites need a sacrifice? If it was a guilt and innocence thing, God would have said, "Well, I'm going to strike the Egyptians, but of course I'm going to leave you guys alone, you've done nothing." But God actually says, "No, I'm going to strike the Egyptians, and you need to offer a sacrifice as well, because if you don't, I'll strike you." There's no innocent party here. Israel receives mercy through the Passover substitute. However, as far as Egypt is concerned, that is an end to it. It's a judgment, and it's a terrible judgment, but that's an end to it. Never happens again. In Israel, however, from there on, all the firstborn belong to God, and all the firstborn of man and beast must be sacrificed to God or redeemed. And so if you look at chapter 13 of Exodus, just turn over the page if you're there, chapter 13, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me," that is to say, set apart to me, "all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." So Israel, having been delivered through the Passover, is now lumbered with a permanent Passover, a constant issue of the firstborn being offered to God, being consecrated to God. And if you look at verse 11, same chapter, Moses explains there exactly what this means in practical terms. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the promised land, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males, shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." And donkeys, you know, it's like sort of wrecking your car. You'd go for redeeming the donkey, I think, on that one. "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" You see, it's a constant thing. They are now saddled, as I say, with a constant, everlasting Passover issue. Every single firstborn male is subject to the Passover provision. You either redeem it or you kill it. but you cannot just keep it to yourself. But what price could you pay for a firstborn son? You can sacrifice a lamb for a donkey, fair enough, and that's a good exchange, as I'm suggesting. But what about a firstborn son? Well, there was a redemption price. It was 5 shekels of silver. Don't ask me what that is in euros. 5 shekels of silver. Reference for that, Numbers 18, verse 16. But the final answer, the final thing that was in place of the firstborn of Israel, was the tribe of Levi. Come again to Numbers chapter 3, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 3. Remember, this is where we started off with this instructions about the tabernacle and so on. In Numbers 3, in verse 12, God says this: "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." It's the Levites who they belong to God as a kind of token firstborn of all Israel. There's another even longer explanation I won't read, but I'll give you the reference, Numbers 8, 14 to 19, if you want to read that one up later. Another long explanation of the same thing. So you see, we've almost come full circle. Where did we start? We started by the building of a tabernacle so that God could be present in the midst of his people. That then creates a massive problem because God is holy and the people are sinful, and there's a constant wrath problem. So to cope with the wrath problem, you institute a system to maintain the relationship between God and his people, a system of sacrifice and priesthood to keep that relation that allows a holy God to dwell in the midst of an unholy people without simply destroying them. And that system depends on sacrifices, which offer sacrifices for sin in place of the sinner. And to cap it all, the firstborn who belong to God are represented by the very priests who do the system of offering. And they are representing those firstborn who would have been killed under God's judgment in Egypt were it not for the Passover lamb that stood in for them. The things are beginning to join up, although you may feel there are still quite a lot of loose ends, but I hope you get the picture. There's a convergence on this. So we're much closer to what we need. Remember, the problem with the sacrificial system is the weakest link, and the weakest link is the human-animal link. But what you're beginning to see within the sacrificial system is a human-human link. We have a human-human link between Israel's firstborn and the tribe of Levi, because they're both human. The tribe of Levi actually stand in for the firstborn of Israel who belong to God, who should be slaughtered, but who are replaced by substitute things. We now have a human-human link. And they are also, notice, a token firstborn. They have a certain priority and seniority within the chain of human society. And in a metaphorical sense, they're sacrificed because they're set apart for God and denied the principles and privileges of living in Israel as ordinary people. They sacrifice, as it were, normal life. But there is one last problem. And that is, of course, that the Levites are merely human. That's the problem there, isn't it? You just have sinful human beings offering sacrifices for sin. They're part of the problem, even though within the sacrificial system they are presented as if they were part of the solution. And so every Levite has to do what? Has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And so you've got a weakness again. Instead of having a sacrifice for sin that can deal with sin, you have to have a sacrifice for sin to allow somebody to sacrifice for sin. So there's a constant problem. And in the end, it means that even the Levites are just tokens and symbols of what is required. They are not the firstborn. God takes them as if they were the firstborn, but they're not the firstborn. And so, as often happens, the Old Testament points to a solution without giving us the answer. It creates, as it were, a hole waiting to be filled. And it's when you get to the New Testament that the hole is filled. So let's turn just to look at Hebrews 10. And we see the answer. We've heard it already in our first reading. Hebrews 10 tells you what I hope by this stage you're waiting to hear. Hebrews 10, verse 4, says this: it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? You've just been had me trawl you through page after page of the Old Testament showing you how the system works, and I just gave you an overview. Imagine how the people there felt when they'd read the whole book, and you know, they got all the details, and all the time they're constantly saying, now hang on, have we done that bit, and did we do that offering yet? And we've got a bowl of flour here. Everybody, where's the bowl of flour? Have you got the bowl of flour? I asked for a bowl of flour. You can imagine every day, and learning to do that. You know, it's hell's kitchen, except in God's tabernacle, isn't it? That whole thing. And all the time, every day, offering these sacrifices. Come the Day of Atonement, have you got the goats? I've got, oh, that goat's run off, and so you can see the thing. And then you get to Hebrews 10, verse 4, and it says, actually, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And it says, as it goes on, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings, quoting an Old Testament here, you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. That's actually where it all builds up to. As I say, the problem with the Old Testament system is when you look at it, you think, yeah, it's all very grand and it keeps us very busy, but just what is it doing? Where is that? I mean, we have God's word for it. Keep doing this. This is about atonement. This is about your sin. This maintains the relationship. This stops the wrath breaking out. But how the heck does it work? What have these bulls and goats, this great multitude of animals that keep on being offered to God, what have they got to do with our sin problem? And add to that, actually, why do we still keep on sinning? Has anybody noticed that? Why do we still keep on sinning? And you're creating all the time that question mark that says, what is this building up to? And then Christ comes into the world, and there's that aha moment when they say, actually, it was all building up to this. It actually was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but there is a sacrifice for sin needed. We know that. What is that sacrifice? It is the one who has come in the body prepared for him. So we come to Christ as the true solution to the problem of sins, and we finish this talk there, and we go and get regenerating coffee, I hope, and come back later.
I think we've got a few minutes.